Before we come to the Word of God this morning, let us bow before Him in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to You this morning, and we thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You this morning for Your Word. For Father, we confess that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. And so we pray now that through the work of the Holy Spirit, You would open our eyes and our hearts to receive Your Word with gladness, to give You praise and thanks, and to live lives of service and gratitude before You for all that You have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 with a particular focus this morning on verse 9. And then once you have found that, I would also ask that you turn in your blue songbooks to page 22, where you will find the words of Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we will confess together after our scripture reading. Before we read, let me just say this. Often people ask me, what book would you recommend to someone who is new to the Christian faith? Or what book would you recommend particularly to someone who is new to the Reformed faith? I can really think of no better document to hand someone than the Heidelberg Catechism, because it so beautifully and in such a comforting way points out what we believe as the people of God. And what a privilege it is that we have a document like this that reminds us of the glories of Christ and reminds us of what God has done for us. And this morning we're going to see how 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 and Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism tie in so wonderfully together. And what a privilege it is that the Lord has given us not only His Word, but that He has given us men who write confessional standards that remind us of just what it is that we believe as the people of God. So let's give our attention, first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, begin reading at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I want to direct your attention now to Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I will read the questions, and then together, as the Church of Jesus Christ, let us confess the answers. Question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. Suffering. Suffering is not a subject that is all that popular in our own day. How many of us enjoy suffering with a particular physical ailment, even a common head cold? How many of us enjoy suffering at a difficult job situation? How many of us enjoy suffering for our faith in Christ and for standing up for the Word of God? Although we may not like it, the Bible speaks often of suffering. The Bible reminds us that God's people in the Old Testament were held as slaves in Egypt for many hundreds of years. The Bible also reminds us that God's people in the book of Acts were persecuted and suffered greatly for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over and over again in the Bible, we are reminded of suffering. We are reminded of the suffering that Paul says he endured for the sake of gaining Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said that the Christian life is a theology of the cross, meaning the Christian life is quite frankly, it is a life of suffering. This world is filled with much pain. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims and we are just passing through. But the fact of the matter is that life is filled with suffering. This morning, though, we focus not on our own sufferings, but we focus our attention on the suffering of the one who gave himself for us that we might be saved and set free from our sins. Children, why is it that Jesus Christ suffered? Why did he endure everything that he endured? We're going to look at that this morning, so let's get into our text. Whenever we study the Bible, we need to understand that every verse we studied is set in a particular context. We don't just pull a verse out of the Bible and say, well, this is what this verse means to me. We have to always understand the broader context. And when we look at the broader context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, what we find is this. We find that the Apostle Paul is speaking to a church here, and he is encouraging them in the area of giving, in the area of sacrificial giving. Let me just set the stage here for a moment for our text. Many of you may know this, but from early on in the first century, the Church of Jerusalem suffered greatly for their faith in Jesus Christ. And what would happen is when a Jewish person in Jerusalem in the first century would become a Christian, they would often be ostracized, they would be banned, they would be rejected. They would be rejected economically, they would be rejected socially, and pretty soon they would find that they were in dire need of food, they had no money, they had no job, they had no way to provide for their family. It's much the same way that we find in Muslim countries today, that when a Muslim person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, their family will have nothing to do with them. Well, we see the same thing here. And because of this rejection by Jewish people, the Christians in Jerusalem were in tremendous need. They had no food, they had no money, and so the Apostle Paul, what he does is he organizes a collection to be taken for the Christians living in Jerusalem to assist them or to help them. And what we find here, when you look at verses 1 and 2, you find that the Macedonian churches, in other words, the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, that the Macedonian churches had been extremely generous, and they had given over and over beyond their means. They had given because of their love for Christ and their love for their fellow believers in Christ. And Paul reminds the Corinthian church here of what the Macedonians have done in order to stir them up, in order to motivate them to also give to the work in Jerusalem. But then when we come to our text, when we come to verse 9, what we notice is that Paul turns to something else. He turns to something else to motivate the Corinthian Christians. He turns to the work of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 9, take a look at how Paul begins. First three words, he says, "For you know." For you know. In other words, Paul is going to remind them of something that they already knew. Now, the fact of the matter is is that you and I often forget rather easily, don't we? We may forget our anniversary. We may forget our spouse's birthday. We have to be reminded often of things. Children, has there ever been times when your mom has had to remind you to make your bed or to clean your room? Now, that stuff happens in Washington State. I don't know if it happens in the Midwest, but I would guess that it does. Men, have your wives ever had to remind you to take the trash out? Yes. We often have to be reminded because we so easily forget. And the fact of the matter is that God's people, we so often easily forget what He has done for us in His grace. We take the work of Jesus Christ for granted. We become rather indifferent and apathetic towards us. And so Paul needs to remind the Corinthians of what Jesus Christ has done for them in order to motivate them and stir them up to give their lives and their resources in service to the church and in service to Christ. And there are two things that Paul tells us here in our text this morning. Very simple things, things that we can all track with. Number one, Paul says Jesus Christ was rich. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus Christ was rich? Well, this doesn't refer to his life here on earth. Instead, what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about Jesus' divine glory. In John chapter 1, we read this about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then there's this from John chapter 17, verse 5, where Jesus says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so when Paul says here that Jesus was rich, what he's referring to is that Jesus was rich in the very form of God. That Jesus Christ was rich because he himself was God and is God, eternal God. He was as much God as the Father is God. He was as much God as the Holy Spirit is God. He possessed all of God's divine attributes. He is given all the divine names in Scripture. All the fullness of the Godhead, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, is found in him. And so when Paul says that Jesus Christ, our Savior, was rich, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that our Savior is not a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us. He's saying that our Savior is God. Children, you learned in the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 14, you learned this in your catechism class, you learned that Jesus Christ is and remains true and eternal God. That's what Paul's talking about here. Jesus was also rich in all that he possessed. You think about this, and you think about the fact that all creation was his. Whether things in heaven or in earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, principalities, powers, the Bible teaches that all those things belong to Christ. The oil resources of the Middle East are all his. The diamonds, the precious metals of Africa are all his. All the fish of all the sea, all the mountains, all the oceans, all the lakes, they all belong to him. Bible also teaches us that Jesus holds everything together. Everything is under his control. Nothing is outside of the control of Christ. 10,000 angels wait upon him. Jesus has but to will it, and they will do whatever he says. This is our Savior. The angels adore him ceaselessly. They rejoice that they are in his presence. Even when Jesus was on earth, you remember what he said? He said that he could pray to his Father, and his Father would send 12 legions of angels to do his bidding. All these things and more tell us what it means when Paul says that Jesus Christ was rich. The whole world is in his hands. There is none like him. There is none that can stop his sovereign reign. Greater riches are inconceivable. They are absolute, they are infinite, they are eternal, they cannot be added to, they cannot be subtracted from. This is what Paul means when he says Jesus was rich. But there's a second thing. The second thing that Paul says is that Jesus Christ became poor. Now, if you have your Bible open, I want you to notice something here, and that is the verb tenses that the Apostle Paul uses. Something very interesting here. First, he says that Jesus Christ was rich. Notice he doesn't say He doesn't say Jesus Christ became rich. Many people in our world become rich because they inherit something. Father or relative passes away, and that person inherits their finances. Paul doesn't say that Jesus Christ became rich. Jesus Christ is eternal. He's eternal God, and he has always been eternal God. There was never a time that Jesus was not rich. But you also notice that it says Jesus became poor. In other words, his poverty had a beginning. Children, when was that? When was that Jesus Christ became poor? Well, Jesus Christ became poor when he entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary and when he entered into this sin-filled world, which we are reminded of during the Christmas season. That's when Jesus Christ became poor. Now, it's important for us to remember that Jesus did not become poor by ceasing to be who he was. It's not as if before Jesus came to this earth, he was true and eternal God, and when he came to this earth, he stopped being God. That's not true. The truth, however, is that Jesus did not give up his power of divinity. He did not give up his ability to heal the sick and to raise the dead. John Murray, who was professor of theology at Westminster Seminary from 1930 to 1966, said this. He said, when Jesus became a man, he did not cease to be rich in his divine being or in his relations or his possessions. He did not become poor by ceasing to be what he was, but he became poor by becoming what he was not. He became poor by addition and not by subtraction. He added manhood to his immutable and eternal Godhead. He added to his person real human nature with all its sinless properties and all its necessary infirmities. In other words, Jesus Christ became poor by taking on humanity and coming to this earth. Now, many of us who have grown up in the church, we have to confess, have heard this many, many times. We just finished the Christmas season. We are reminded over and over again that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, took on a human nature and he came to this earth. And the fact of the matter is that many of us, if not most of us, can become rather apathetic towards this. And the fact of the matter is that many of us can take this for granted. But you know something, when you think about it, we have to say, when we are reminded of Jesus Christ taking on human flesh and when he came to this earth, when we think about that truth, we have to say, was there ever such a wonder as this? Was there ever something so amazing as this? The infinite took to himself a tiny baby's body. He cried, he was hungry, he slept, he needed to be put to bed. And the closest place for him to be put to bed was where? It was an animal's feed bin. He needed a blanket to keep him warm when the winter came. He needed to be cradled in his mother's arms. The very one who created all things came from the riches of heaven to the poverty of this earth. Now, many of us know stories of people who have plunged from great riches to absolute poverty. We've heard stories of movie stars or famous athletes, either through drug addictions or alcohol or whatever, they have plunged themselves from great riches and great fame to being absolutely nothing. That's not the case with Christ. Jesus Christ willingly did this. He willingly came from the glories of heaven to the poverty of earth. And when we think about this, we can never fathom how high he was and how exalted he was, and we can never fathom how low he stooped and condescended to us. Jesus Christ voluntarily became poor for us. He came into a world, when you think about the first century, he came into a world of great darkness. He came into a world where the screams of the crucified were heard. He came into a world where they stone and kill the adulterer. He came into a world where the demon-possessed were bound in chains. And when he came, He received no special favoritism. He wasn't born in a hall of marble. He didn't mix with kings and famous people. He was born into a barn. And soon after his birth, we know that he became a homeless refugee because an evil man wanted to take his life. Much of three long decades was spent in an obscure village called Nazareth. It was so obscure that men made fun of Nazareth and said, "Can anything good possibly come from that town?" That's where Jesus grew up. And we know virtually nothing of what he endured in those first three decades. His public ministry begins, and he stands in a line of confessing sinners, and he is baptized alongside of them by one of his own prophets. His friends are fishermen. He doesn't rub shoulders with government leaders. He doesn't rub shoulders with philosophers. He doesn't rub shoulders with the good and the great and the famous. Instead, he moves from village to village, and he depends on people's generosity to keep him and his disciples alive. He would see a fox going back to its lair. He would see a swallow going to its nest. But he would observe that he had no place to lay his head. The Bible even underlines this with this observation from the Gospel of Matthew. It says, "Then every person went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." In other words, Jesus didn't have a home. When he was on this earth, we are reminded in the Bible that he did not come to be served, but he came to serve and he came to give his life. The Bible teaches us that the very one who was served by innumerable angels, he got up from a table, he wrapped a towel around his waist, he got on his knees, and he wiped the mud off his disciples' feet. That's what Jesus did. He earned the reputation of hanging out with lowlifes. He seemed to mix with the poor. He seemed to mix with the losers of the world. His friends were people like Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, prostitutes, tax collectors, and the lowest of the low. And because of that, what did people do? People tarnished his reputation. People called him a glutton. They called him a drunkard. They called him a friend of the worst kind of sinners. Some people even said, "Jesus, your miracles are done by the hand of Satan himself." Even his family didn't believe in him, did they? And at the hour of his greatest need, his close friends, his disciples, ran away. All of this is what it means when we say Jesus suffered. And so, children, when you think about Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, you think about the suffering of your Savior. We are reminded that he came from the riches of heaven to the poverty of this earth. He endured all of these things. And then near the end of his life, there were all the sufferings. There was the bloody sweat of Gethsemane. There was the deep agony that he endured. All of that was followed by a crown of thorns being placed upon his head, and a purple cloak was wrapped around him. They slapped him in the face when he was blindfolded. They said, "Prophesy, you tell us who hit you." They spit on his face. They put him on trial, condemned him to the worst kind of death. They nailed him through his hands and his feet to the cross, and they lifted up Jesus naked, and they mocked him over and over again. They shouted and they swore at him as he hung there. This was all done to the eternal Son of God. This was all done to Jesus Christ, eternal God, who willingly subjected himself to all of this. And then he cried near the end of his life, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, to be forsaken by your enemies or even your friends is one thing, but to be forsaken by God your Father is something entirely different. And when we think about this morning, we say, why would he do this? Why would he suffer this pain? Why would he come down from the riches of heaven to the poverty of earth? And here's the amazing thing. Here's the humbling thing. He did it for us. That's why Paul could say in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, "For your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Now, brothers and sisters, we think about this morning. And we go, surely he did it for people worthier than us. There must be a congregation somewhere of worthy people that Jesus would give himself for. There must be a congregation full of beautiful and wise and moral, intelligent people, and we can understand him giving his life for them. But us? Simple people like us who stumble and fall and struggle? Well, fact of the matter is that Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians. He's writing to a congregation in Corinth that were a very ordinary church, just like us. They struggled and they stumbled, they limped and they staggered, and yet Paul says for them and he says for us, for your sake he became poor. Listen, there wasn't one thorn in his crown that wasn't for your sake. There wasn't one slap to his face that wasn't for your sake. No spit on his cheek wasn't for you. It was all for you. The lash that descended upon his shoulders was for your sake. The bloody sweat of Gethsemane was for your sake. The cruel nails, the spear thrust into his side, the darkness, the death, all of that, Paul says, was for your sake. Jesus did all this so that you might be rich. What does that mean? Children, what does that mean that Jesus has made you rich? Does that mean we all live in million-dollar homes? We all drive fancy cars? That we all have lots of money in the bank? No. When Paul says that Jesus did this so that you might be rich, he's saying he did this so that you might be spiritually rich. I want you to see something here for just a moment. If you take your Bible and go over to the book of Romans, just two books to the left. Two books to the left of 2 Corinthians, Romans chapter 3. I want you to see just how rich we are in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I don't know how many of you like to underline in your Bibles, but if you do, there are three very important words here that explain what it means that we are rich. They are the words justified, redemption, and propitiation. First of all, the Bible teaches us that we are justified. This is a law court term. This is the declaration, the pronouncement of God that you are righteous, that you, a wretched sinner, and me, a wretched sinner, that we are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what the catechism means, that we confessed together just a moment ago in question answer 37 when it says that Christ gained for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. We're justified. God says not guilty. Secondly, we are redeemed. Children, do you know what that means, that we are redeemed? That's a word that was often used in the first century to refer to the buying back of a slave. There were these slave markets, and people would go to the slave markets, and they would purchase, they would buy with their money, they would buy slaves. And often, the slave owners would buy that slave, and they would set that slave free. They would let the slave go. That's what Jesus has done for us. Through his life and through his death, he has bought us and he has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. He has set us free from the penalty of our sin that we deserve. We are redeemed. And the third word is the word propitiation. This is a fancy word that simply means that God's anger is smoothed over. It's smoothed over. God's anger is dealt with. So that God is no longer angry with his people. A few years ago in World Magazine, I don't know how many of you read World Magazine, but there was an article in there that talks about the Hindus. What the Hindus do in India is they go to these particular places where they buy balls of butter. And they take these balls of butter and they throw them at their Hindu gods. And they think that by throwing balls of butter at their Hindu gods, that they're going to smooth over the anger of their gods against their sin. Listen, we cannot smooth over the anger of God against our sin by throwing butter, by going to church, by doing good works, by giving of our money, by giving of our time. We cannot smooth over the anger of God. The Bible teaches us that only through Jesus Christ is God's anger, His just anger against our sin, smoothed over. And that is what is true for us. The truth of the Bible is that God's anger is smoothed over not through our work, but through the work of Jesus Christ. These, brothers and sisters, these are the riches that we possess because of Christ. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We are redeemed. We are set free from our sin. God's wrath is propitiated, is smoothed over. The Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgressions from us. God says in Micah chapter 7, I've buried your sins in the depths of the sea, and I remember them no more. All these things are what it means when it says we are rich in Christ. Jesus Christ came down from the riches of heaven and He took to Himself a truly human nature. He suffered during His whole life on this earth so that we might be rich. Catechism speaks of the fact that Jesus set us free from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. There are no better words than that. No more comforting truth than that. And you see, this glorious truth of the gospel, this glorious truth of what God has done for us in Christ, Paul uses this here in 2 Corinthians to motivate the church in Corinth to a life of service and a life of gratitude, and he wants the same thing for us. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is the dynamic, that is the motivator for Christian living. The Lord wants us to serve in the church not out of compulsion, not out of legalism, not because we feel like we have to, but because we love what He has done for us in Christ. He wants us to serve and He wants us to give, not to keep the elders off of our back, but He wants us to do it out of thankful hearts for His grace to us. And moms and dads, He wants you to model for your children what a wonderful thing that God has done for us in His grace. Are you embracing Christ by faith alone? Are you trusting only in His finished work with the open hand of faith? If so, the comfort that I give to you this morning is that you are rich. You are rich in Jesus Christ. How would you finish this sentence? The greatest thing in the world is to be blank. Many people would finish that sentence with the word rich, materially rich. The greatest thing in this life is to know that every material need that I will have will always be met. Other people would say the greatest thing in the world is to be famous, to have all the accolades and all the applause of the world, while other people would say the greatest thing in the world is to be powerful, to be a person of influence, to wield power. That's the greatest thing in the world. Fact of the matter is, the greatest thing in the world is to be right with God. This morning, our passage points us to the fact that Jesus Christ came and He suffered. He suffered His entire life, but especially at the end, He did this to make us right with God. We may not be rich. We may not be famous, we may not be powerful, but by the grace of God and the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we are right with Him, and there is nothing better in all the world than that. And it comes to us not by our own works, it comes to us through the suffering of Jesus Christ. May we thank Him. May we praise Him for that, and may we live lives of gratitude and service for His amazing grace to us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the truth of Your word, that though He was rich, he became poor for us, that he suffered for us, that we might be rich in him. Father, humbly we confess that we have done nothing to earn that, and we are humbled to know what you have done for us in your grace. May we walk out of here this morning thankful for all you have done for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in our songbooks to number 204. Number 204 is taken from Psalm 103. I quoted a portion of Psalm 103 where it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgressions from us." This is a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanks to the Lord for what the Lord has done for us. We'll sing all the stanzas, and let's stand together as we sing.